So we've been working our way through the central part of Romans, and the lectionary gave us the entirety of chapter 7 to look at this week, because we ended 6 last week and we begin chapter 8 verse 1 next week. So this is one of these controversial passages anyways to begin with, and so there's an too much that a person could get lost in if they tried to begin to work through this material adequately. So I wanted to just kind of step back and put it in context at least, and then that'll help us understand at least what the central thrust is for Paul in this. And some of the details can remain uncertain as long as we've got that central development, that central point that Paul is hoping to advance. I want to remind you as well that the book of Romans is a very special book for us, because unlike the other letters that Paul wrote, Paul had never been to the church in Rome. He'd never taught there or ministered there prior to his writing of this letter. All of our other letters are a continuation of a conversation that Paul had begun while he was there in person. It's a little bit like you and I having a lengthy conversation about something, and then later tonight or this afternoon you send me off a text or an email or whatever. You might just call me and say, oh, I forgot to say this, and you'd add something or refine something or maybe clarify something. But you wouldn't repeat everything that we had said in person. You would know, okay, you were there, you paid attention, you know what I'm talking about, here's this little piece. And that's, these other letters are these little pieces. They jump from topic to topic sometimes. They presuppose a whole whack of information that had been passed on, including and primarily Paul's teaching on these subjects. Romans is not like that. Paul cannot assume anything on the part of these Roman people. He has to say everything that he needs to say to make himself intelligible. And so we get a very systematic, a very detailed, a very finely tuned and finely honed presentation of how God saves us through Jesus Christ. Start to finish, Paul doesn't leave anything out, because he doesn't have that context of assuming, well, you guys remember this, I told you this. So it's a great gift to us. And so that means that there's nothing accidental in Paul's presentation. There's no kind of asides. There's no like, oh, right, Paul's off on a rabbit trail over here because somebody asked him a question. No, everything that he's presenting to us is part of his understanding of how God has provided salvation for humanity through Jesus Christ. And so today we need to understand how this passage about the law and about this seemingly divided self who wants certain things but can't do them, and the powerlessness that Paul ends with. I mean, he doesn't just articulate this powerlessness, that's his final phrase, right? So then, end of this chapter, end of the thought, then with my mind I serve the law of God, with my body, my flesh, the law of sin. Not a happy picture. So how does this all fit in with the context? Well, the other thing I want you to remember is that this letter, as a very systematic, comprehensive unfolding or articulation of how we should live as Christians and how God has provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ, that this would have been read in one sitting. For many years at least, people would not have spread this out over weeks and months. They would have just sat down and listened to this, the whole letter. And so they would have realized that Paul all along has been talking about the law, but he's never kind of focused in on what the law means now. How should the law be part of this? He's told us in several places, both that the Jews and the non-Jews have the knowledge that the law gives, the Jews more explicitly because of revelation, but the non-Jews, through their conscience and through looking at the creation, have basic knowledge of God. So all are guilty, The law holds us guilty before God because none of us have lived up to our knowledge. That's in the early chapters of Romans. His opening argument begins with this. And then he's told us several times that the law does not give a special or privileged position to the Jewish people. And that would sound just wrong to the Jewish people. But he hasn't developed that. He just kind of let these little these little shots or these little tintillating, stimulating comments without supporting them. He's leaving them hanging. Even last week in Romans 6, chapter 6, he says that sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And so again, many of his first audience would have said, wait a minute, Paul, when are you going to tell us why you're saying these things? The law is the grace of God. That would have been the response of a Jewish person. The law is the grace of God. Why are you making these things separate? Why are you saying there's some freedom that comes from not being under the law? And so now Paul finally returns to this. The second reason why, where context helps us, is that we are following this argument or this teaching in Romans 6. So all along in chapter 6, Paul has been telling us that we have died with Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a baptism into the death of Christ. So therefore, if you're dead, since dead people don't sin, then sin is not an option for you. And he's beginning to sort of explore and unpack this. And we saw that what faith looks like is to choose to live according to what God has said is true, instead of choosing to live according to what I feel or what I think is true. And that's what faith means. Plain and simple. When I make a choice, I say, God, you have said this, I will act and live accordingly, even if it flies in the face of what I think or what I feel. And so Paul has begun to sort of explore this, telling us how we're free from sin and we're free from death. But he has placed the law as an unholy trinity with death and sin as a characterization of our humanity outside of God and outside of the knowledge of God and the saving grace of God. And so now he's turning to how is the law placed in context with sin and death? Because we would seem to think that the law is separate from that. The law should be part of the God side, not part of the human and the brokenness side. But right at the end of chapter 6, Paul has told us, here's how you live by faith. Since you are free from sin, no longer choose to serve sin. And the key word there is choice. You make a choice. You become a slave to those you choose to obey. And so Paul warns us not to make the choice to be a slave of sin, but instead to make a choice to be a slave of righteousness. And then it would be a very likely spot for all of us, especially the Jewish people in Paul's audience, but all of us who want to serve God, to say, okay, well, I know what that looks like. It's right here. This is how I live righteously. This is how I give myself as an instrument of righteousness, as a weapon of righteousness, as a vessel of righteousness. And Paul immediately has to say, hang on, hold on, wait. You've died to the law too. You're free from the law. The law no longer binds you. And he starts by saying, a woman or a man who's married, a marriage partner is bound by law to the other partner unless death dissolves the marriage. Once death dissolves the marriage, the remaining partner is free to remarry by the law. And he says, this is the same thing that's happened to you and I. We have died to the law so that we might be joined to Christ. We've died to our previous husband or spouse so that we might be free to marry Jesus and bear fruit, bear children, bear offspring for God, as opposed to being married to the law and bearing offspring for sin. Now, of course, this is going to be outrageous to the early church and to many of us, even today. Wait a minute, Paul. Okay, for one thing, you've just told me to do these things, to work hard, to make sure this and that, and now you're telling me that me doing things and working hard is just further bondage, further slavery, that somehow I'm free from these things too. I need to be free just to love Jesus. Like, what does that look like, Paul? And so Paul goes on to explain why he has understood the law to be involved with sin and death instead of with life and righteousness. And so Paul is talking today about the temptation of the religious, the temptation of the moral, the temptation of the good person. The good person is the person that Paul is describing here. He's been talking about those who want to just kind of party up and disregard what God has to say about how they should live their lives. And he said, you can't do that. That makes you a slave of sin. Not good leads to death. Make a different choice. But now he's saying, as you choose righteousness, you cannot choose to be good on your own strength. You cannot choose to be good, because choosing to be good means accepting the law. And the law brings death. How and why? And he may be just describing Adam's situation here, whether or not he's describing Adam and Eve explicitly. His picture here is informed by what happened in the garden. And so here's what happens in the garden. Adam and Eve, created by God, live in full communion with God. They're living their full life. All good things that God has created for them are theirs to enjoy, and they live out of the dignity of being created in the image of God and the fellowship of God and the privilege of serving God and stewarding all of creation. And then God says, oh, by the way, Adam and Eve, there's this one tree that I do not want you to eat from. Previously, sin had no access to Adam and Eve, no toehold, no foothold, no inroad. There was no opening. They were just living life and living life fully. And God says, you shall not, and immediately sin or Satan has this opportunity to say, oh, isn't that interesting? I wonder what God is hiding. What do you think's really going on here with this whole do not eat thing? And that's what Paul describes here. I was alive, the commandment came, sin took the good thing, the commandment, and killed me. You want an example? He says, I didn't know what desire or covetousness was until the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And immediately I found in myself all sorts of illicit desires and wants, all sorts of coveting. So the sort of practical and pragmatic principle about the law is this, that to know something is not the same as being able to do it, right? That's the first thing. The law is helpless because giving us knowledge does not give us the ability to live out of that knowledge, out of that right thing. But secondly, given the conditions under which humanity now exists, the law presents to us a temptation, not the law itself. Paul always tells us the law is good. It's God's revelation. It's holy. It's just. My own recognition of it, holy and just, is testified by the fact that I know I should be better. I know I should do things. I know I shouldn't do things. Right? Most of us are our own worst critics, aren't we? We don't live up to our own expectations. And that testifies that this is a good thing. But it also demonstrates what the problem is. Knowing what's right doesn't give you the freedom or the power or the ability to do what's right. And when we think, and this is why this is our temptation for the religious, When we think that we have been able to do what's right and to be good, what happens? Well, you know what happens. Pride and self-righteousness and uncharitableness and judgmentalism and dismissing people and being sort of out of touch with reality. Some of us pride ourselves on being born at a certain place to a certain in a certain time with certain privileges and responsibilities. That's what we say when we look at someone else and say, why couldn't they have made better choices? We say, why couldn't they be like me with all these things? What? You can take pride in when you were born and to whom you were born and the advantages of a good schooling and a solid, stable home. That's yours to brag about? But that's this deception that comes about when we believe that we've begun to fulfill the law. We deny our basic creatureliness and we deny our fundamental reliance upon God. And that's the other side of the law. The law both demonstrates that we are unable to keep it, and unfortunately, it also creates a false sense of having attained. Paul himself says he was righteous, blameless before, according to the law, before he met Jesus. Paul was not particularly probably a nice guy to hang out with during those days. You know, unless he happened to believe what he believed. He was a righteous man, but when he was exposed to the truth in Jesus Christ, he saw how that righteousness cloaked such a desperate rebellion against God, an antagonism against the love of God and the person of God. It was a cloak for a deep, deep sin, a covetousness that eroded every good in his life. And Paul is confident that any human who tries to live according to the law will find themselves exactly in this place, realizing that they cannot live according to what they know they should live, and crying out in despair, "Wretched human that I am, who will save me?" He knows the answer, but we're not there yet. That's chapter 8. I can't get to it because chapter 8 is next week. And he leaves us hanging here. Those who would be good apart from a reliance on the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, not just as a beginning point, and here's, I think, where Christians have misunderstood this. Yes, we all know we start in the grace and mercy of God, but some of us are like, okay, God, watch me go. Thanks for that. Now watch me go. And Paul says, no, that's really not going to work very well. It may work for a while, but sooner or later, we hit that narrow gate that Jesus talked about, where we despair of any good in ourselves, where we say with Paul, I am a slave sold unto sin. And we cry out, is there a Savior? Is there a Savior? Now, there's other ways to define being a Christian, but Paul does not know of one, and I don't think Jesus did either. You might recall his teaching about the cross. You might recall his teaching. Yeah, it says don't commit adultery, but if you look with lust, you've sinned. It says don't kill. If you have anger, you've sinned. All of this to drive us to despair of our own goodness so that we might encounter in God through Jesus Christ true life. True goodness. Now, Huston Smith in his World Religions text talking about Buddhism says, because Buddhists say that there is no self, that's one of their fundamental doctrines. And he says, if this sounds a little bit like cutting off the head to cure a headache, you're right. And that's what Christianity sounds like, I think, when we get really honest about it. Why would you do this? Why would you allow Paul to talk to you like this, let alone begin to entertain it and believe it? Like, why? only if the need is great. Right? When do we chop off parts of our body? With cancer, with other incurable diseases that are going to spread to the rest of our body. Only when the need is great. Paul believes, understands, is convinced that any human that longs and desires to serve God will come sooner or later to this point of come to an impasse, no way forward. And then they will cry out in a way in which will prepare them to truly receive salvation. Oh, wretched human, desperate, wretched, without any other recourse, without a plan B or C, with no hope. Wretched human that I am, who will save me? Is there a Savior? Amen.